We are talking about liturgical Presbyterianism, which is not an oxymoron, not a contradiction in terms. There really is such a thing and has been for many, many centuries. The way I've framed the question is this way. Does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? I've answered, yes, it does have a future because it's rooted in the scriptures. Today I want to argue, yes, liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it has a past. I think one of the oddities of contemporary Presbyterianism is how little we know our own tradition. The richness of the Reformed faith has been lost in many respects and in many dimensions. I especially think American Presbyterians tend to be out of touch with the ecclesiology, the sacramental theology, and the liturgical theology of the Calvinistic tradition. Now, again, look, I mean, the tradition's not static. It's not like all Presbyterians or all Reformed Christians or all Calvinists have agreed on these things. And even if we did, I'm not saying we should slavishly submit ourselves to that tradition. And I'm not saying that we should try to recreate a golden age from the past, as if, you know, repristinating a golden era from the 16th or 17th century is what this is all about. That's not it at all. And I think I already mentioned this, you know, the way Calvin worshipped in Geneva and the way the British Puritans worshipped in, you know, the 17th century and the way American Presbyterians worshipped, you know, two centuries later. It's all very different. Why differences? And there are a lot of reasons for that. Some of them are culturally situated. Some of them have to do with hermeneutics. Some of them have to do with just theological differences. It's not like the Reformed, Presbyterian, Calvinistic tradition is all uniform on this, but you at least need to know that there is a strand within our tradition that is very favorable to the kind of liturgy that I'm discussing and defending here. So we want to be, even if we're not controlled by our tradition, we want to be informed by it. There's wisdom in the tradition, and obviously I'm going to privilege some aspects of the tradition over others, and we can talk about, you know, why some of that ties back into what I said, you know, last time when we were talking about the biblical roots, the biblical foundations of liturgy. But let me give you some background here. I want to start with this. This book was published in 1855 under the title Eutoxia. Eutoxia, or the Presbyterian Liturgies, Historical Sketches. Let me tell you a little bit about this book. It was written and put together by a young Presbyterian minister from New York named Charles Baird, who voyaged over to Europe and found that Calvinistic churches in Europe worshipped very differently than Calvinists did in the States. In fact, he found that they worshipped in what you would call a very liturgical form. It was more like the Anglican churches in the States and the Presbyterian churches he was familiar with. And so Baird wanted to compile these historic Reformed liturgies so that American Presbyterians could be exposed to them. Baird discovered that John Calvin and John Knox and Martin Bucer all basically advocated their own form of prayer book worship, as did the French Reformed Church, as did the German Reformed Church, and so on. When Baird published this book, I think he actually published it initially anonymously because he knew it would be controversial and he didn't want to ruin his career, you know. probably wouldn't spark the left to leave it that way. But I think it went through several editions. I think it was fairly popular at the time. When I lived in Austin, Texas, I'd seen this book referenced in the literature, and thankfully the Presbyterian Seminary Library there in Austin had a copy of it. It was really hard to find, you know, back then, you know, say 15 years ago. Now it's actually been republished, and so you can just buy your own copy right off Amazon. It's not even that expensive, and very interesting to look at and see the, you know, the historical work that's been done compiling these liturgies. Now, Charles Hodge, who was probably the most prominent Presbyterian theologian of the day in the mid-19th century. He was a defender of Reformed orthodoxy. He was a teacher at Princeton Theological Seminary. This is before liberalism. You know, this is when Princeton was the bastion of Reformed Orthodoxy, and Hodge was right at the center of that. Hodge wrote a review of Baird's book, and very interesting. I wish I could read to you more excerpts than I'm going to be able to do here. But Hodge, in his review, says some very interesting things. He says, "It is a great mistake to represent liturgies as an adjunct of episcopacy." In other words, don't think that liturgical worship belongs only to the Episcopalians, to the Anglicans. "The fact is that the use of liturgies was introduced into all the Protestant churches at the time of the Reformation, and that in the greater number of them, they continue in use to the present day." In other words, Hodge, writing in the mid-19th century, says, look, most Reformed churches are still liturgical. Liturgy was introduced in the Reformation, and it's continued down to the present. "As Calvin's liturgy is the basis of those adopted in other Reformed churches, we think our readers will be glad to see so much of it as is given in the work before us." And that's talking about Baird's book. Baird has extensive, he's got a lot of Calvin's liturgy reproduced in his book. He says, talking about the Puritans, who were the English followers, English-speaking followers of John Calvin, followers of England, of John Calvin in England, and basically those who are carrying forward the English Reformation. He says the real question in their case was not liturgy or no liturgy, but whether they should submit to the use of the liturgy of the Church of England. And he talks about how this had largely become a church-state issue, how the liturgy was forced on them by the English church and the civil power contrary to their will. The attempt to enforce its observance on the Scottish church led to one of the most wicked and cruel persecutions the world has ever seen. Is it wonderful, then, that a strong repugnance to the very name of a liturgy should be roused in the minds of Presbyterians of Great Britain and of all their descendants in America? Of the liturgies of Calvin, of Knox, of the Huguenots, of the German and Dutch Reformed churches, they knew nothing. A liturgy in their minds meant the Book of Common Prayer, framed for the comprehension of papists, enforced by the will of Elizabeth, rejected at the cost of property and life by their pious ancestors. It would be contrary to the laws of our nature if such a struggle as this did not lead to some exaggeration of feeling and opinion on the other side." In other words, to the degree that the Puritans rejected liturgy, it has to be ascribed to a number of factors, none of which really have to do with the Bible or what was intrinsic to the Calvinistic Reformation itself. In many cases, they didn't have knowledge of what was going on in the continent liturgically. Even if they did have that knowledge, the fact that the liturgy was being imposed upon them by the force of an established church with all the weight of the crown behind it, and you would only reject that liturgy on pain of persecution, obviously put a bad taste in their mouths as far as liturgy was concerned. So that can't be considered normative for the tradition, because that's a very abnormal situation. Calvin talks about their sad experience of civil and ecclesiastical tyranny when they had to deal with this, the prayer book being forced on them. And so this led to the extreme of denouncing the use of all forms. That one extreme produces another is the tritest of aphorisms. The extreme of insisting that certain forms should alone be used begat the extreme of insisting that no form should be used. So to the degree that Presbyterians and the English-speaking Calvinists reacted against liturgy, Hodge is saying here it's got to be ascribed to church-state issues, not to anything theological built into the Calvinistic tradition. So the fact that most Presbyterian churches in America today are not liturgical, that hasn't really been our legacy in our own Presbyterians in our own nation, again, is largely due to some of the peculiar features of our history and not to anything theologically derived from Calvinism. What Hodge ends up advocating is what he calls the safe middle ground of an optional liturgy, a liturgy that would be provided for ministers to use as they saw fit, a form of public service that has the sanction of the church, that can inform pastors in their weekly leadership of their churches. Now listen to what he says. If such a book, so basically a Reformed prayer book, like what Baird put together, but basically drawing the best features of all those different Reformed and Calvinistic liturgies. If such a book were compiled from the liturgies of Calvin, Knox, and of the Reformed churches, containing appropriate prayers for ordinary public worship, for special occasions, as for times of sickness, declension, or public calamity, with forms for the administration of baptism, of the Lord's Supper, for funerals, and for marriage, we are bold to say that it would be, in our judgment, a very great blessing. Hodge says that if we had a Reformed prayer book, a Calvinistic prayer book that was not forced on the people, but that they were allowed to use as their pastor saw fit, it would be a great blessing. There's a lot more in his review, but I'll pass over that. I think you get the point. Historically, the Reformed churches were favorable towards liturgy. The fact that some in Britain turned against liturgy had more to do with church-state issues, and by the 19th century, there was enough distance from that situation that somebody of the stature of Charles Hodge could say, if we had a Reformed prayer book, and it wasn't compulsory, it was something that served as a guide for our churches, that would be wonderful. That would be a tremendous blessing. His son, A.A. Hodge, who was also a teacher at Princeton, carried on that same viewpoint. Hodge said, we have low church Presbyterians and we have high church Presbyterians. He's really contrasting their revivalists, those Presbyterians who their piety and their way of doing church and worship was very much shaped by revivalism. And then he says, we have high church Presbyterians who are more in contact with this historic stream of liturgy. And A. Hodge clearly placed himself in that high church stream, which I guess is what I'm doing as well. You know, when I talk about liturgical Presbyterianism, I suppose in a way you could say what I'm defending here is high church Presbyterianism, or sometimes it's been called high church Puritanism. The label high church can mean a lot of different things. Historically, it's what it means is moved around a lot, sometimes referring to a particular view of polity, sometimes connected with a particular view of liturgy, or, you know, some kind of ecclesiology. It's a term that's not real stable in church history. But today, when people talk about high church, they're usually talking about churches that have more or less fixed liturgies, where there's a lot of attention paid to symbolism and ritual, and there's an appreciation for the sacraments and the formative power of the sacraments and the liturgy and so forth. And that's what the Hodges were advocating, and that's really what I'm advocating here as well. I don't necessarily think that a prayer book ought to be forced on the churches. I think what you have in, say, Anglicanism, where there's a prayer book that you are bound to by law, essentially, is not really a healthy situation. It makes the reform of the church's worship almost impossible. On the other hand, I do think, as Charles Hodge argued, that a prayer book that served as a guide to pastors would be of great usefulness, and it's a shame we don't have more options. The PCUSA actually has that with their Book of Common Worship, which is actually a useful resource because there was some very good liturgical scholarship, historical liturgical scholarship, done in the PCUSA. The more conservative branches of Presbyterianism, like in the PCA, OPC, CREC, we haven't had that, so it would be nice to see that. Daryl Hart has an interesting article, and I want to read to you a few excerpts from his essay, because I think it's very interesting, providing some background to this, you know, all this as well, the historical background. It says, Presbyterians might be among the most startled to learn how many prayers the Reformers wrote, not just because those who heard their sermons or lectures transcribed them, but because Protestant leaders composed prayers to be used by other church members and officers. The leaders of Reformed and Presbyterian churches in the 16th and 17th centuries not only supplied the order of worship, but also the prayers and forms to be used. So not only a structure for worship, but content as well. For instance, Calvin's Genevan liturgy included all the prayers, those of the confession of sin, for illumination, and intercession. In fact, Calvin not only wrote prayers for pastors to use in public worship, but also for parents to use at home. So not only prayers to be used in the Lord's Day divine service, but actually also prayers to be used around the dinner table, in family worship, and so forth. So if you grew up in that context, you know, you might, I don't know how much extemporaneous prayer you would have heard, because Calvin had provided forms for almost every occasion. And this is what Calvin said. I highly approve of it that there be a certain form of prayers which the ministers be not allowed to vary. So this is actually ratcheting things up a lot higher than what Hodge would do a few centuries later, where Hodge said, we want an optional prayer book. Calvin says, I want a form of prayers from which the ministers be not allowed to vary. He says there ought to be a stated catechism, a stated form of prayer, and administration of the sacraments. Basically, what Calvin's arguing for is a fixed liturgy, scripted worship. Now, as I already suggested, I'm not with Calvin on this. In the sense that I think that there ought to be some more freedom. And I think that any worship service ought to have a blending of fixed forms that do remain the same week after week after week that the people can memorize, and also times of extemporaneous and free prayer. Let me say a few things about this, because this I think is worth more discussion. Liturgical churches that fall into this, that they have a set pattern of worship and they used fixed forms, liturgical churches need to guard themselves against liturgical dangers. You know, you've heard me use the slogan before, everything is dangerous. You know, no matter what you do, there are certain dangers and temptations that come with it. Well, if you're a liturgical church like we are, there are certain liturgical dangers that come with that. On the one hand, there's the temptation to be a liturgical slob, where you're liturgical, but it's just kind of thrown together. It's sloppily executed. People mumble through their prayers. A lot of people don't like liturgy because they've never seen it well executed. And if you mumble your way through the liturgy, that's a big turnoff. That's not what liturgy should look like. There's liturgical slobs. There are also liturgical snobs. You know, people who say, our church has got the only right liturgy. This is the only right way to worship. This is what correct biblical worship looks like, and everybody else is wrong. And there's a kind of arrogance about it. You got to guard yourself against that as well. There's a kind of elitism in that. We certainly should strive for excellence, okay? But we should guard against the temptation to arrogance. Excellence and arrogance don't have to go together, even though sometimes they seem to. But there are other problems that come with being a liturgical church. You know, the honest truth is, if you want to hide from God, if you want to just sort of go through the religious motions so you can feel good about yourself and check off that box, I did the liturgy, I received the sacrament, I heard the sermon, but you don't really have a true, faithful relationship with God, liturgy is a great place to go. Liturgy is a great place to hide from God if you just want to go through the motions. When Calvin here talks about there being fixed forms, a fixed catechism, fixed form of prayer, fixed form for the administration of the sacraments, all those things can be wonderful. They can be beautiful. They can be biblically correct. But liturgy is never just a form of words. In fact, you see the prophets in the Old Testament continually condemn the people. They're going through the correct motions liturgically, offering the right sacrifices, but their hearts are actually far from God. And so the liturgy is outwardly correct, but inwardly their hearts are not in it, and so it's condemned. And of course, if your heart's really in it, and I'm going to talk about this another time, but if your heart's really in the liturgy, what's happening in the liturgy then is going to be shaping you, making you into a certain kind of person who shows mercy and who practices kindness and who does deeds of justice, who shows generosity to the needy. So the liturgy, if your heart's in it, will have an effect on your heart. If your heart's not in it, your liturgy is condemned and your life's not going to be changed. So it's not pleasing to God. So there are those dangers. There are those dangers that come with it. At the same time, I do want to, so what some people do is they say, well, see, there's these dangers in liturgy, so we're better off not having any fixed forms and making worship more of a free-for-all and trying to do everything spontaneously, and that's how we can guarantee sincerity. I don't think that's the case at all. In principle, there should not be any objection to prayer forms. There may be things we have to guard against, but that's not the same as objecting to them altogether. Jesus provided a prayer form for his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. I think he certainly meant the Lord's Prayer to serve as a pattern from which we would build our own petitions to God. But also, it does serve as a model. It's a form of words that we are to pray, and we do that in our service each week. The Psalter, God gave to his people an inspired hymnal, a book of songs to sing. In fact, some people object to the use of prayer forms because they say, well, how can we pray to God using somebody else's words? That there's no way that can be sincere. I would argue against that. I think we can use somebody else's words and be sincere. When I took my wedding vows, I used somebody else's words to pledge fidelity to my wife, but I certainly meant those words. Any objection to prayer books could just as easily apply to hymnals. In both cases, you're using the words of someone else to express our devotion to God. And so I don't think that we can object to scripted prayers, written prayers, categorically. The other thing is written prayers, because, you know, if you say, look at the Book of Common Prayer and the collects that are there, there's a kind of compactness and eloquence to the language. The prayers are just exquisite. And not everyone is equally gifted in prayer. And what you have when you use these prayer forms is often you're using the best possible language. You know, we want to present the best that we have to God. And so in those prayers, we're using the best form of words that we can find to offer our petitions, to present our petitions to God. And I think that's a good thing. We don't want to be legalistic about that. And again, there's this danger of formalism we do have to guard against. But I think that's a good thing, to use the best and most beautiful, most exalted language that we can find to present our petitions to God, to praise God. And that's what you get with scripted prayer. C.S. Lewis talks about this some in his Letters to Malcolm, which I highly recommend to you. A lot of liturgical wisdom there in C.S. Lewis's Letters to Malcolm. He talks about how Lewis says he basically could live with any kind of liturgy as long as it stays the same. because it's novelty. Novelty actually distracts. You never learn how to dance because you're always trying to learn new dance moves. The only way you can really learn to dance with a lot of fluidity, you know, two partners. I'm not talking about this, you know, kind of modern, you know, you do your own thing. That's what we want to get away from liturgically. It's got to be corporate. And the only, you know, if you're going to do a dance with a dance partner, the only way you can do that is if the dance itself is scripted. If there are a set of moves that you go through together, you've got a leader and a follower, a man and a woman dancing together, and they know what they're doing because the steps are scripted out and they practice them. If liturgy is the church's dance with God, or you could think of it as the bride's dance with the bridegroom, Jesus, the only way that can really happen is if the dance steps, the dance moves stay the same, if there's a kind of fixed formula to them. So keep those things in mind. So, what do you see in the Reformed tradition? What I'm getting at here is that liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it has a past. What you see in our tradition is a strong affirmation of liturgical forms. Those places within the tradition where fixed forms in worship were rejected, as, say, among the English Puritans, there are historical and circumstantial reasons that drove that for the most part. Calvin says, I want a fixed set of prayers in the liturgy. I'm more lax than Calvin, and I think it's fine to have a blend of set prayers and, you know, along with extemporaneous prayers. But the best of our heritage certainly gives a positive place to written prayers, okay, to prayer forms, fixed forms in the liturgy. There's nothing unreformed about that. Likewise, traditionally, the Reformed have paid attention to posture. Let me give you an example of this, kneeling. I have heard people object to kneeling for confession of sin because kneeling is something that Roman Catholics do, and we don't want to do what the Roman Catholics do. Well, no, it's not something that's just found in the Church of Rome. It's something that's found in the Reformed tradition as well. It's found in the Bible, and that ought to be what trumps everything. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Psalm 95 calls on us to kneel. And I've heard people say, oh, well, we can just kneel in our hearts. Well, no, your heart doesn't have knees. Your body has knees. You have to kneel with your body if you're going to kneel. Bodily posture matters. But traditionally, Reformed Christians have paid attention to this, at least, maybe not as consistently as we would want, but it's there in our tradition. Let me give you an example of this. This comes from the 1559 Book of Discipline produced by the Reformed Churches of France. John Calvin was a Frenchman. He was a French reformer, but because of the persecution, he fled to Switzerland. And of course, we associate Calvin with Geneva. But there were other French reformed Christians who stayed behind, who stayed in France. And they tried to reform the church there. They built up reformed congregations there in France. They became known as the Huguenots. Interestingly, I think it's, I don't remember who it is that makes this point, but interestingly, when many of the Huguenots came from France to America, you know, getting away from the Roman the heavy-handed Roman Catholic persecution in their native land, many of them actually ended up joining Anglican churches rather than Presbyterian churches. They're probably doctrinally more similar to the Presbyterian churches in the States, but many ended up joining Anglican churches because the form of liturgy and architecture were more like what they were familiar with in those Anglican churches than in the Presbyterian churches. Because Presbyterian churches in America, you know, say in the 1700s, 1800s, tended to be very stark, very barren, and you know, in a very plain, simple service with very little of what I would call liturgy, mostly just centered around the preaching. And the Reformed Christians in France were used to a much fuller and more beautiful and liturgy full of symbolism and, you know, paid attention to ritual and that was somewhat dialogical, that kind of thing. But this is, we're talking about posture here, so let me give you a specific example of this. This, again, is from the 1559 Book of Discipline that the Reformed Churches of France produced. So these are the Huguenots. "We shall reform the great irreverence that is found among various persons who at public and private prayers do not bow their knees." So those who refuse to kneel, they call it a great irreverence, and they're seeking to reform it. "This is a matter repugnant to piety, gives suspicion of pride, and scandalizes those who fear God. Therefore, all pastors shall be advised, along with elders and heads of families, to carefully see to it that during prayer all persons shall, by these exterior signs, give evidence of the inward humility of their hearts and the homage they yield to God, unless anyone is prevented from doing so by sickness or otherwise." In other words, kneel if you're able. Now, I don't remember exactly when they called on people to kneel, if it was for all prayers or just for the confession of sin or what. And we could debate that. We could debate that. I personally think the best place to kneel in the liturgy is during the confession of sin. I don't object to kneeling during the pastoral prayer. We actually do that during the season of Lent. The rest of the year we stand for that. So kneeling can be used in various places in the liturgy. I think I said this before. The purpose of your body is not just to get your brain to church. We worship God with our minds and with our hearts, but also with our bodies. The Reformed Christians here in France, they said that this outward bodily action of kneeling was to give evidence of the inward humility of their hearts. So it was an outward sign of an inward attitude. And I think that's true, and that's what it ought to be. But I would also say there are times in which perhaps your heart is not as humble as it ought to be, the outward action can actually help cultivate humility in the heart. The outward humility can actually stimulate a kind of inward humility. So we could discuss what are the proper places in the service to kneel. You know, where should we kneel? But kneeling is certainly a part of our tradition. It's certainly there. There are Christians within the Reformed stream who have paid attention to posture, and we ought to do the same. We ought to give some attention to this. Kneeling is a part of our tradition. Don't just let the Roman Catholics be the ones who obey Psalm 95. Let's do it ourselves as well. But let me give you another example of this, paying attention to posture. The Puritans generally insisted on taking the Lord's Supper in a seated posture rather than standing or kneeling. So there's a place for kneeling in the service, but not at the Lord's Supper. And the Puritans pointed to the fact that the Lord's Supper is a royal feast, and so we ought not to be taking the feast in a penitential posture. We're not beggars hoping to get crumbs that fall from God's table. Rather, we're sons of the King who are seated at the table with him. In fact, Ephesians 2 says, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. Luke 22, Luke's account of the Last Supper, he says to his disciples, you'll reign with me as kings. You'll be seated on thrones. And that's the idea of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. That's an aspect of it. It's a royal feast, so we take the feast in this royal seated posture. You know, your chair when you sit there on a Sunday morning in our service may not feel like a throne, but that's what it is. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're enthroned with Jesus, eating this heavenly feast, eating this heavenly banquet in his presence. It is very interesting. This is also the kind of thing that the Puritans pointed to when they made this argument for taking the Lord's Supper in a seated posture. In every single feeding miracle Jesus does in the Gospels, he commands the people to sit down before he feeds them. Test me on that. Look it up. In all four Gospels, every time Jesus does a feeding miracle, he commands the people to sit down. And all those feeding miracles are proto-Eucharistic. They're pointing ahead to the Eucharist. They're not the Eucharist, but they're precursors to it, and they're pointing to it, leading up to it. And in every single case, when he feeds the multitudes, when he multiplies the bread and the fish, he has the people sit down. And there's got to be a reason for that. So again, posture is important. You see it in the scriptures, and that's been something that's been incorporated into our tradition. This whole custom that has now become common in a lot of Presbyterian churches of taking the Lord's Supper standing, I think is problematic for this reason. It's a departure from the biblical tradition. I don't know of any Presbyterians that take the supper kneeling. That seems to be still more of an Anglican and Roman Catholic thing. But take it seated. That's every meal in the Bible. People are sitting down, in these gospel meals. And, of course, at the Last Supper, they were certainly seated around the table. They were in a reclining, relaxed posture, and we ought to be as well. There's reasons for that. Posture helps set an ethos. There's an ethos. There's a feel to an event. If I came over to your house for dinner, and when it was time to eat, you had me kneel down and put the plate in front of me, I would think, you know, something's not right here. I'm sort of being treated like a dog, like an outsider, like a second-class citizen. I don't normally eat this way. There's no reason to eat kneeling. We ought to be seated. Another aspect of our tradition. John Calvin strongly advocated weekly communion. Indeed, he said infrequent communion was an invention of the devil. The devil wants to keep people apart from Christ, away from Christ, and one of the best ways he can do that is by making the supper an infrequent occurrence in the life of the church. So John Calvin wanted weekly communion. He wanted the people to partake of the body and blood regularly, frequently. He did not get his way on that because Calvin was certainly not any kind of dictator or tyrant in Geneva, as he's sometimes presented. But Calvin, along with the other leading reformers, thought that every service ought to culminate with the Lord's Supper, that the supper seals the word and is a form of covenant renewal. And so Calvin advocated weekly communion. A lot of the Puritans, both Presbyterians and Congregationalists, advocated weekly communion. What's interesting is the reversal that took place. In the late medieval church, in the Roman Catholic Church, infrequent communion was the norm for the people. The priests might take communion as often as every day with their private masses, but the people would just come and act as spectators, basically, and watch the priest do his hocus-pocus magic trick with the bread and wine, but they wouldn't partake. They were too afraid to partake, or they would only partake in one kind. They would not get both elements. The reformers came along, Luther and Calvin, and said, no, the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. And so it ought to be celebrated every Lord's Day. And so they restored the supper to the people, not to the children, which that's another issue. But they did restore the Lord's Supper to the congregation, just like they restored singing to the congregation, too. It wasn't just done by professional choirs any longer. But today, as part of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, Rome said, we've got to step up our game. We've got to start getting people to the table. And there was this big push in the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation to get people to partake of the Mass more regularly. And so, you fast forward from the time of the Reformation to today, in the Roman Catholic Church, weekly communion or weekly Mass is the norm, and relatively infrequent communion is the norm in Presbyterian churches. And that's just a shame. That's all backwards. We ought to be, if we're faithful to the best of our tradition, we ought to be doing the Lord's Supper every week. I really recommend J.J. Van Alman's book, very influential. Back in the late 90s, when I was at Redeemer Presbyterian in Austin, Texas, I wrote a paper on the use of wine in communion and weekly communion. And thankfully, it was persuasive, and we implemented weekly communion. And there were not a lot of churches, conservative Presbyterian churches, doing weekly communion at that point. It's much more common now, which I'm very thankful for. We'd love to see it become the norm among Presbyterians again. Certainly, our tradition has to be tested and sifted against the Word of God. It's Scripture that is the standard. But we should not despise ways in which the Spirit has worked in previous generations. We ought to honor our fathers in the faith. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who described tradition as the democracy of the dead. It's giving a vote to our fathers and mothers in the faith. So tradition's not the final norm. It's a subordinate norm, subordinate to Scripture. We have to test everything in the tradition according to the Scripture. But if you're in a Reformed church and you would consider yourself a Reformed Christian, it behooves all of us to pay close attention to what our Reformed forefathers have said about worship. Hughes Oliphant Old wrote a book called The Patristic Roots of the Reformed Liturgy. I think that was the full title. And in it, he argues that really what the Reformers were doing was just seeking to honor their fathers in the faith with the liturgical reforms that they made. They were trying to recover the kind of worship that that they saw in the early church. And, in some ways, they sought to correct that tradition as well, things that they thought needed further reformation according to God's word. But that ought to be very significant to us. The Reformation was not something totally new that came from out of nowhere. It was a recovery of apostolic and post-apostolic traditions and practices and doctrines, and a recontextualizing of them for the 16th century. And now we ought to be doing the same kind of thing, taking what they did and recontextualizing that for the 21st century. That ought to be our project as liturgical Presbyterians. When we worship God with liturgical forms that are shaped by Scripture and the best that the Spirit has given to the church over the last 2,000 years, we are maturing and growing in the way that God wants us to. Okay, well, that's all we have time for